Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah. Micah's in the Old Testament. We'll be in Micah chapter 1. If you don't know where it is, just look in your index, the beginning of your Bible. This morning's the first Sunday of Advent, and Advent means coming, and so we want to spend the next several weeks leading up to Christmas to think about and to contemplate and to consider not only the first coming of Jesus into the world, but the second coming of Jesus into the world. I don't know about you, but it's real easy to get caught up in the busyness of the activities and going to this or that and shopping and all that, and then lose sight of really what this is all about. And so we're going to go and speak through, over the next few weeks, various portions of the book of Micah. And the key verse in the title of this series is taken from Micah 5:5, and it goes like this: "And he," meaning the coming Messiah, "and he shall be their peace." And he shall be their peace. Now this morning, to start our first Advent message, I'm going to be dealing with the subject of God's judgment. God's judgment. And some of you are thinking, what a depressing way to start out the Advent series on God's judgment. In fact, this morning when I read a little excerpt to my wife from the sermon, her response is, "Great Christmas message." Okay, so she was thinking the same things. You might be asking, why not Christmas joy or Christmas hope? Or why not just go right to the key verse, Micah 5:5, and just start off with the peace at Christmas? And those are good questions. And so let me just share with you a few reasons why we're going to start this Advent series this morning on God's judgment. Well, first of all, the book of Micah deals with judgment. A significant portion of Micah deals with judgment. In fact, if you read through it, it sort of flip-flops. It goes back and forth. It talks about judgment, then you have hope. Judgment, hope. Judgment, hope. And for many of us, we want to go to the hope. And I understand that. It's human tendency. But in order to understand the hope, we have to deal with the reality of the judgment. And so that's one reason. The second reason for addressing God's judgment this morning is to increase deeper levels of joy this Christmas. We're going to talk about judgment this morning in order that your joy might increase. There is a positive correlation between judgment and joy. As your appreciation and understanding of judgment increases, so does your levels of joy. They go hand in hand. We just sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But in order to really appreciate those words, you must come to a point where you recognize the words, "Woe is me," in light of His holiness. The holiness of God will mean nothing to you unless you first can say with integrity, "Woe. Woe is me." Isaac Watts wrote, "Wheresoever God works with power for salvation upon the minds of men, there will be some discoveries of a sense of sin, of the danger of the wrath of God." Thirdly, I want to address the subject of God's judgment in hopes that it will bring healing to some of you who have been deeply and profoundly hurt by another. Some of you have had your innocence taken away as a child. Some of you have been abandoned or betrayed by a spouse who just completely disregarded his or her vows. Some of you are being shunned by a family member, perhaps even your own child. And without a proper understanding of God's judgment, you run the risk of being plagued with bitterness and hatred. Yet comprehending God's judgment can serve as a gateway to forgiveness. So yes, God's judgment, it's not a popular subject, but a needed one nonetheless. So with the time we have remaining, I just want to address three questions taken from our text. The first one is, what is the nature of God's judgment? In other words, if we were to describe it in some way, to try to get our arms around it, what are some of the characteristics that explain God's judgment? Now, it's not going to be exhaustive. We're not going to look at every verse. We're just going to look at a few verses from Micah that gives us this understanding. The second is, what triggers God's judgment? I think that's an important question. What triggers it? What warrants God's judgment? And then lastly, how should you and I respond to God's judgment? What's the nature of it? What triggers it? And how should you and how should I respond to it? Now, I realize the book of Micah might be unfamiliar to some of us. So before I begin, let me just review with you just some of the context of what was going on in Micah's life at the time when this was written. Micah's name comes from three Hebrew words collapsed together, and it means who is like Yahweh? Who is like God? And it was written and the events of that are recorded in Micah take place around 750 BC. So if this is the coming of Jesus, and this is us, 2017, Micah took place, the historical, real Micah walked on this earth 750 BC. And by this time, there was a division among Israel. If you recall, they were one nation. God gave them a promised land, but God also divided them. And the nation to the north maintained the name Israel, and their capital was Samaria. The nation to the south, their name was Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem. And at the time of Micah, around 750 BC, there was all sorts of compromising going on. Leadership was compromising. Kings and priests and prophets, and instead of calling out the sins of the people, they were just turning a blind eye to it. There were compromises going out in the treatment of the poor. Instead of following God's law, the poor were being mistreated and exploited by the wealthy. There was compromise going on within the spiritual realm of the lives of God's people. False gods of neighboring nations were being intermingled with the worship of the one true God. And in the midst of all this compromise, God reveals His word through the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country and a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have revealed yourself through the prophet Micah, and through your word. And Lord, I pray that during these next few minutes that you would do a miracle, that the Holy Spirit would just open eyes and open minds and open ears so that we might see the truth that's revealed in this passage as it relates to your judgment. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anytime you deal with a challenging subject like God's judgment, it's important to realize that we all come with various opinions and various perceptions and various experiences. And so one thing that we need to teach ourselves when we come to the Bible is in some ways we have to put blinders on. We have to acknowledge that we come to the Bible with these experiences and perceptions, but the best we can, we have to just put blinders on and ask ourselves, what does the Bible say? And so we want to begin by asking ourselves, what is the nature of God's judgment? Based on Micah 1, what does the Bible say about this subject? And so I want to give you four characteristics, and I want you to think of them as four legs of a table. And leg number one is that God's judgment is self-authenticating. God's judgment is self-authenticating. What do I mean by that? I mean that the word that we have today does not originate from me. You're not hearing my perception or my opinion of God's judgment. You're not hearing Micah's perception of it. You're hearing God's truth revealed through the prophet Micah so that we can have it. The opening words make this very clear. The word of the Lord came to Micah. Everything written by Micah was given to him, most likely in the form of a vision, by God in order for God's heart and mind to be revealed. Now, why is this significant? It's significant because when it comes to God's justice, we need to let God speak for himself. It's easy to impose our opinions onto God and say things like, I just can't believe a loving God would punish sin. I just can't believe that. Or we might say something like, well, God is really serious about those big infractions like rape and murder. But he sort of turns the blind eye to my little pet vice. Or we may say, at the end of my life, God is going to put my good deeds on a scale and my bad deeds on a scale. And as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm going to be okay as it relates to his judgment. But let's be honest. All of us have held opinions on various topics. And we've had to acknowledge that we've been wrong on those opinions. Furthermore, how do you know what you believe is true to begin with? How do you know that your perceptions and your opinions related to God's judgment are accurate? If we're going to know the truth about eternal judgment, it can't come from within. It must come from outside ourselves. And what we see in the opening line of this passage is that God has spoken. These are God's words, and God has revealed truth about judgment for us to have. So leg number one, God's judgment is self-authenticating. Leg number two, God's judgment is universal. God's judgment is universal. Look at verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. All of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. All of you. All of you. All that is in it. All that is in it. The idea of verse 2 is that the Lord is the eternal judge on the throne. And although he's prosecuting his own people, Israel, for their sin, he is calling the entire earth to watch as he executes judgment. It's similar to what Jesus did when he taught at the Sermon on the Mount. What did he do? He taught to his disciples, but he knew there were others on the periphery listening. He wasn't blind to that. It was very intentional. Good parents do this all the time. What do? You say things just loud enough so that the other kids can hear. Why say it twice when you can just say it once? So this is the idea here. God is speaking judgment to his people, but he's saying, Earth, listen. Listen. This applies to you. And although this book was written 750 BC in 2017, the same applies to us. Listen. Listen. This applies to you. God's judgment is self-authenticating. It's universal. Third leg of this table. God's judgment is objective. It's objective. Second half of verse 2. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Notice, it's the Lord who brings the accusations against his people. And it's the Lord who provides the evidence of the wrongdoing. This isn't some kangaroo court. This isn't based on hearsay. Proof is provided by the God of the universe who never slumbers or sleep. The one, the real one who sees you when you're sleeping. And the one who sees you when you're awake. The one who sees you on your business trip. The one who sees you in the middle of the day when the kids are in school. The one who sees you on the weekend. And not only does God see what you and I are doing, he also knows why we're doing it. He doesn't just see the behavior. He sees our hearts. And he sees why we're doing it. As I mentioned earlier, some of you I know have been profoundly hurt by another person. And for some of you, it's as if justice has failed. And it just seems as if it's not fair. How is it fair? When will my side of the story be heard? And you live with that pain. God knows the truth. And one way or another, justice will prevail. Justice will prevail. Justice will always prevail. Either the person who committed the wrongdoing against you will face the wrath of God, or that person has or will trust Christ and was pardoned because Christ faced God's wrath on his or her behalf. But one way or another, justice will prevail. And that is the hope. That's the gateway for forgiveness. When the Bible says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, you can bank on that. You don't have to go to bed imagining in your mind how you would want to repay evil for evil. You don't have to do that. You can release yourself from that. Justice will prevail. Leg number one, God's judgment is self-authenticating. Leg number two, it's universal. Leg number three, it's objective. And leg number four, God's judgment is active. It's active. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming. He's coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. It is true that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's true. But there comes a time when God must respond to human rebellion. And when God executes his justice, even the highest and the most seemingly secure locations melt. They melt like butter under his wrath. Bruce Waltke puts it this way. Humans feel secure as long as the long-suffering God remains in heaven. But when he marches forth in judgment, they are gripped by the stark reality and gravity that they must meet the holy God in person. In the case of Israel, to the north, God turned her capital, Samaria, into a heap in the open country. He did that. And he did it in 722 BC when Assyria came in and conquered them. And I just wonder, for the contemporaries of Micah, when they saw the Assyrian forces coming in there, when they saw their capital, Samaria, being demolished, I wonder what they saw as the cause of the destruction of their capital city. What do you think they attributed the destruction of Samaria to? They probably pointed to the brilliance and the power of Assyria. But what do you think Micah attributed it to? When those forces came in and completely obliterated Samaria, what do you think Micah saw? He saw the hand of God. He made the link, he made the connection between the judgment and the destruction and the sins of the people. So although God used Assyria as an instrument, it was God himself who tore down those walls. Now, I'm about to say something that may not apply to everyone, but it may apply to you. Have you ever considered that the cause of your depression or your sleeplessness or your anxiety or your marital difficulties? Have you ever thought to consider that perhaps there's a link between those hardships and personal sin? Have you ever connected? Not always. It doesn't always hold true. But when it comes to those things in your life, are you like Micah's contemporaries who just attribute it to the physical? In your hardships, in your depression, in your anxiety, is it because of this or that? Is it because of your childhood or because of things at work or because of your circumstance? It could be. It very well could be, but have you ever thought to think, perhaps, the reason why you're depressed, or the reason why you're anxious, or the reason why you're not sleeping at night, or the reason why your family is just crumbling, just like the walls and the buildings of Samaria crumbled. Have you ever linked that perhaps it was because of personal sin? For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? Again, does this mean that all discipline is because of a specific sin? No, certainly not. But some is, and always should be considered. So what are the four legs of these tables? God's judgment is self-authenticating. It's universal. It's objective. And it's active. But I think the real question that you have is, what triggers it? What triggers God's judgment? At the most basic level, what triggers God's judgment in the lives of people? It triggered it in 750 BC. It's triggering it in 2017, and it will continue to trigger God's judgment. At the most basic level, what triggers God's judgment is misplaced affections. Misplaced affections. Verse 5 explains why God invoked His judgment on His people. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? God's intervention in 750 BC was caused by sin. It was sin. And at the heart of the sin and rebellion that was being committed in Samaria and Judah was misplaced affections. What do I mean by that? If you remember, God chose Israel out of all the people in the world. He chose them. And He says, you will be mine. And we're going to have a relationship. And their relationship was not an ordinary relationship. It was a relationship that was based on a covenant, much like a marriage covenant, whereby two lovers commit allegiance to one another, forsaking all others. Yet Israel violated their covenant with God by committing spiritual adultery. And at the heart of their adultery was misplaced affections. And Ezekiel chapter 16 just lays it out so beautifully and wonderfully, yet so sad at the same time. This is God speaking as it relates to His people. He says, when I passed by you again and I saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you. And I covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. Who doesn't want to be pursued that way? Who doesn't want to be loved that way? The Lord continues, then I bathed you with water, and I washed off your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful in advance to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect. Israel's beauty was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. How did they respond? How did Israel respond to being pursued like this by a God who just lavished himself upon her? But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. You lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. They committed spiritual adultery. Anybody who has walked through or has experienced the pain of adultery, which is so tragic and so profound, what this is saying is that we are all guilty of it. We have cheated on God. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. God pursued Israel and made a vow to bless them. And in response, they were to model justice. That's all he wanted to do. Just model justice. I want you to model justice. And I want you to love kindness. That's what I want you to do. I want to just lavish you. And I just want you to model justice, and I want you to love kindness. And lastly, I just want you to walk with me. I want you to walk humbly with me. I want you to depend on me. I'm yours. I've given myself to you. Just walk with me. Depend on me. But instead, they committed spiritual adultery by directing their affection to the false idols of neighboring nations. Idols carved from stone and wood. And what did the bigwigs do? What did all the prophets and the priests and the kings who were called by God to identify these sins and redirect God's people to repentance? What did they do? They just stood by, participated in it, took bribes on the side. And driving all of this was misplaced affections. And little has changed between 750 BC and 2017. Idol worship caused by misplaced affections were at the heart of Israel's problems. And idol worship caused by misplaced affections are often at the heart of your problems and my problems. And does idol worship continue today? You bet. It just looks different. We don't carve them out. Today's idols are called success or popularity or wealth or security or sex or power or prestige or comfort or recognition. And the question is, will today's idol worship trigger God's wrath? We know it triggered his wrath in 750 BC. Is it going to trigger God's wrath today and in the days to come? Let's let God speak for himself. Romans chapter 2. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace, 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 he shall be their peace. There will be peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Misplaced affections triggered the wrath of God in Micah's day, and misplaced affections will trigger the wrath of God in the last days. So just in the remaining minute or two, my last question is this. Are you prepared to face the wrath of God? Are you prepared to face God's final judgment? The wrath and the anger of God is coming in the likes of which this world has never seen. What happened in 750 BC will be like a little wave compared to the tsunami that's coming. Yet the most amazing news during this Advent season is that you don't have to face it. You do not have to face the wrath and the anger of God. Why? Because Jesus faced it on your behalf on the cross. You see, the wrath and the judgment that you deserve for your sin, for your spiritual idolatry, for your adultery, was redirected. Instead of coming to you, it was redirected at Jesus. And his perfect righteousness was redirected to the person who would put their trust in him and his work on the cross. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, the judgment and the punishment that you and I deserve was redirected to his Son. God's judgment is coming, but the good news is that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, in order that we might be spared from facing his wrath. And for you who place your trust in Jesus Christ, you can be certain that you're not going to face it. Why? Because he will be your peace.